Thank you, Mr. Kester, and good afternoon to all you brethren. After the leaven, the song After the Loving, Hazel liked that song from Engelbert Humperdinck, and it sort of caught a thread in my mind, but after the leaven, what now? What now? Now what? You could say it either way. You sit here in front of me. You were unleavened a week ago when you came. And you have now spent 7 days ingesting the true unleavened bread of spirit and truth, sincerity and truth. You have been ingesting that. And you do that, of course, by looking into, meditating on, focusing your attention on the Word of God as well as the services that we have. You have taken in for 7 days now unleavened bread. I started, by saying that we must approach God's holy days in an attitude of humility. And that's particularly applicable to the Passover, because if we're going to be acceptable to God, we have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we do not, then our lives are ended. We have to approach it with an attitude of humility. Passover Day, and even the subsequent days of unleavened bread, once you have renewed the covenant that Mr. Rigord was talking about, once you have renewed the covenant, you still have to have that unleavened attitude for the days that follow. We mourn our sins especially during the first day of unleavened bread. It's a time of mourning because, after all, that was the day, when we celebrate that day, that was the day that Christ was dead. He was put into the grave at the conclusion of the Passover day, and he was in the grave there for 3 days and three nights. And so there's doubtless quite an attitude of mourning. It says in the Gospels that Peter wept bitterly. He came to the place where they had brought Christ. I believe it's the high priest's house. And he's watching what's going on as they are mocking and questioning Christ there. And Christ has told Peter that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And sure enough, before the morning when the rooster crowed, Peter had denied Christ three times. Christ looked from the room at Peter. One of those situations where Christ could look right through a doorway and see Peter in the next room, and Peter knew what he had done, and he mourned. Very, very mournful. You see the description the following day, after Christ was scourged and taken and nailed to the cross, as he's hanging on the cross, John and Mary are standing down in front of him. This is all the first day of unleavened bread. This is what happened on the first day of unleavened bread, the year that Christ was crucified. They were no doubt mourning deeply as a result of what they saw with Christ. We might ask yourself, where were all of the others? I don't really have a lot of information about where the others were. I know there's a scripture that says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But more important, more relevant even for you and I, that's plenty relevant. But even more relevant for you and I is the fact that we mourn because, as Mr. Close said in his sermonette, we are the one person that Christ would have died for so that we could have forgiveness of our sins and so that we could receive eternal life. Suspicions confirmed. If you had suspicions, I'm confirming your suspicions. I'm going to be speaking about the next of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. And I entitled the sermon by this Beatitude. I would like to have come up with some more imaginative name, but this one's descriptive enough. I think, blessed are the meek. Matthew 5:5 states, very simple, very concise, and yet, as we'll see, very profound and very relevant on this last day of unleavened bread. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I keep thinking of this festival in terms of the theme that was established for it by Mr. Robin Weber when he said there should be a joy in keeping this festival. And, you know, some of the times the things that we look at and think about, we don't see as joy except for the fact that, you know, he quotes the scripture in Hebrews that said that Christ endured certain things not for the joy of the moment, but for the joy which was set before him. So we all, in keeping this festival, we should have joy in it, in that we know the outcome. We know that Christ was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. We know that he completed the sacrifice for us so that we can have eternal life. And therefore, the joy is set before us. But let's consider the third Beatitude. And I want to consider it from the point of view of the last day of unleavened bread. We can look at all of God's holy days. Colossians 2:16 tells us they are shadows of things to come. And so we can look at each one of the holy days and know it pictures some things. I don't have a scripture that I can use to tell you that these Beatitudes picture the particular holy days. I believe they do. And I think you have to, you accumulate the evidence as you look at each one and see how they can relate. Actually, we don't have that kind of evidence of the holy days either. Just Paul says that the holy days are shadows of things to come, but where are the shadows explained? You know, it takes a little bit of study, a little bit of thought, a little bit of building a foundation and a basis to know that the shadows are picturing which events in God's plan. You have to put all of that together to understand it. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. And so that's what we have to do. I'd like to begin reviewing the 5 points that I made about the Beatitudes. Some people weren't here for that, so I'll try to do it quickly. And I guess under the notion that the joy that is set before us, the Beatitudes, I consider them as a group. Not individually here, but as a group. And look at them from 5 points of view. First of all, the the way I'm considering the Beatitudes is each one relating to a holy day occasion. It's a very different way of considering the Beatitudes. I'm comfortable in doing that, in that I won't tell you anything that isn't being told to you and has not already been told to you many times in the past. I'm not counteracting anything. I'm just seeing something that enhances what I've been taught over the years. But it's a very different way. That's the first point. It's a very different way of considering the Beatitudes. If you don't necessarily see it as I see it, well, okay. It's not required for salvation, but I do think it enhances the meaning of the Beatitudes and gives additional understanding to the holy days. Not different, but additional. Secondly, the location and where they're placed. Matthew places them at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 5 is what? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's considered to be one of the most profound points in Christ's ministry. And indeed, it is at the very beginning of His ministry. And as something that's put at the very beginning, the Sermon on the Mount is the very beginning. So it is, of course, going to be like a keynote address. And how does He open that keynote address, according to Matthew? With these Beatitudes. So the placement, that's the second point. The placement and the importance of the placement in where they're shown in the book of Matthew, it indicates the level of importance that should be put into them. Thirdly, there are 9 of them. There are 7 annual holy days and the Passover, which makes 8. Numerically, if I'm going to correlate them, how can I correlate 8 to 9? So I've got 7 holy days, 7 annual high holy days. I've got the Passover, which I'm correlating the first one to. But then there's one left over. And I would suggest to you the last one is a repetition of the 8th one. He repeats it and personalizes it. It's just a blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he says after that to them, almost as though he turns and personally says to them, blessed are you when you were persecuted. So he adds, he puts it in very specific personal terms. But there are 9 of them. The next point, so that's the third point, that there are 9. The fourth point, they're all structured alike, and they all begin with English translation that we read, blessed, blessed. But the Greek word from which blessed is translated is Makarios. Now, it doesn't necessarily convey this meaning to you, but in blessings, there are different levels of blessing. There are some blessings that are extremely huge. This one is this word here, Makarios. We'll talk about it in a minute. But there are all kinds of other blessings. You know, last night, I think it was Mason, asked the blessing on the meal. And so he asked God, thanked God for the food and asked God's blessing. When we began services, we thank God for bringing us here and we ask His blessing on the time period that we're going to have. I hope you all ask a blessing on the message that I'll be giving today. I had some dissertation with Linda beforehand. And so I hope you all ask for a blessing on that. especially in relationship to a big dinner, a big lunch, if you would say, and being able to speak after that. Now, Bryant says, there was a television commercial which said, "Friends don't let friends drink and drive." Well, Bryant saw how eating affected me, and so he said, "Friends don't let friends eat and drive, because I get drowsy after I eat." And I added to that, I said, "Friends don't let friends speak and drive." So it's harder when you've eaten. I try not to eat much. But the fourth point, they're all structured alike. They all begin with the word Makarios. The word Makarios is very special in its meaning as far as a blessing goes. It means the blessings of eternal life. Strong's Concordance, number 3107, says it is supremely blessed. Now, when you say something is supreme, it is supreme because it is the ultimate apex of whatever it is you're talking about. And so what's being talked about here, Makarios, means the ultimate apex of blessing that you can have. What is the ultimate apex of that blessing that you can have? It is eternal life in the family of God as His child. There can only be, if you really look at the meaning of supreme, there can only be one thing that is supreme, can't there? The supreme blessing is a supreme blessing because it is the most supreme. Well, and no other blessing can then reach the level of this blessing. So it can only be the blessing of eternal life. And Vine's expository talks about this word Makarios as being like something that you can see starting close to you. It's big, but the farther away it gets, the smaller it gets. And finally goes off into a vanishing point as it moves away from you. But it is an indication of eternity or infinity. It goes on forever. That's the meaning. So these Beatitudes are all structured alike. Fifth, I would submit to you they're all indivisible. And we use the words in Pledge of Allegiance, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I guess that was something that was came about as a result of the Civil War, that the states were indivisible, they're all part of one nation. Well, I think that these blessings, these Makarios, these blessings of eternal life, cannot be divided. You can't pick and choose one or two or three and ignore the rest. They're all required. Every one of them is required for you to be able to have the blessing of eternal life. And I might just give you an example. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, suppose I want to go into the kingdom of heaven. But I'm not willing to seek righteousness. Is it a possibility? You know from the rest of the Bible, it's not a possibility. You can't take from these the ones that you would like to get and ignore the rest. It requires that you will hunger and thirst after righteousness as well as that you will approach it from a point of view of humility. And I think if you do that kind of analysis, you will see that they are all required If you're going to get Makarios, the eternal, supreme blessing, eternal life in God's family. You can't pick and choose from among these. So they all stand together, would be my statement in that regard. And I guess I look back at part of the sermon that Mr. Rigord gave, and I think in regard to that, he mentioned Romans 1, verse 28. I thought in terms of the same kind of thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I didn't pick out the verse, but I know it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. And so, that just goes together, I think. Okay, so those are the five things. They're into the fifth one, they're indivisible. First is that they're different, very different way to understand the Beatitudes. Secondly, Matthew places them in a very prominent place as far as Christ's ministry is concerned. There are nine of them. I suggest that they can be correlated with the Holy Day plan. They're all structured to begin with Makarios, and they're indivisible. From there, I'd like to go on now and get more into this specific beatitude. And I'd like to begin by, I think it's a very important thing that we have to do. We must understand, if we're going to understand this beatitude, we must understand what it means to be meek. Because it's blessed are the meek. What does it mean? And where would you go to find what the Bible is talking about when it says, blessed are the meek? You know what the concept of the world is with meek? It means a doormat, essentially. If you're weak. And so I'm going to submit to you that's not the correct concept, because it meek rhymes with weak, and the concept of the world in regard to meekness is weakness. But I would say to you, it's not. It's not. That's a misunderstanding. Well, let's read some here. You know, we're reading in Matthew 5:5 where Christ says, "Blessed are the meek," but he wasn't the first person to originate that statement. If you look in Psalms chapter 37, let's start in verse 7. Psalms chapter 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord. This is some of the characteristics that are going to be building up to put together so we can understand what the concept of meekness is. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. Somebody who is meek is somebody who must have patience. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in the way. In other words, it's saying here, sure, there are a lot of people who are doing evil things, and they're getting that you might look at it as they're getting ahead of you with the evil things that they're doing. Don't fret about that. That's part of being patience of being meek. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked devices to pass. So, patience. Somebody who's meek is somebody who has patience. Verse 8 tells us more about meekness. Cease from anger. It is a person who is meek being controlled by anger. No. We sort of inherently know that, don't we? But maybe we haven't put it into the definition, unless we've done some research on it. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, verse 8, and don't worry about those who do evil. You be patient. Verse 9, evildoers will be cut off. This kind of patience, waiting on what? What are you waiting on? What are you being patient for? What is it that is going to come to pass? Evildoers are going to be cut off. That's what it's saying here. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Sounds a lot like that beatitude, doesn't it? Those who wait upon the Lord, the meek, shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Contrast verse 10. A little while, and the wicked, our lives are so short. Jackson and Mason have the back seat, and then they have the way back, and then they have the way, way back. Well, our lives are so short, when I say a little while, we're a little while, our lives, compared to the overall scheme of things, but yet a little while. And the wicked shall not be. Yea, you shall diligently consider his place. Maybe that's a part of being meek as well. Considering the outcome of the wicked. And it shall not be. It shall not continue to exist, in other words. Verse 11. Now here's the just almost perfect restatement of what you see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. The meek shall inherit the earth. And joy is going to come. Joy is going to come. Shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. For the joy that is set before us, when we have inherited the earth, there is going to be delight in the abundance of peace. So maybe that gives you somewhat of a concept of what it means to be meek. It doesn't mean to be weak. Meekness is not based or not manifested in anger, wrath, or pride. In fact, that all has to be removed. We have to get rid of that leaven of malice and wickedness. So when we come on this day of unleavened bread, that's all been put away. We have an unleavened attitude. Vines describes meekness as waiting on the fruit of God's power. Now, you may have some power yourself to bring this about or that about, and not saying that there aren't times that you need to do that and should do that. It's a normal and natural part of life, but in the big things, Vines describes meekness as those who wait upon the fruit of God's power. And we read up earlier, the wicked are going to be cut off, but those who have an attitude of meekness are going to inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. This pictures, or it describes Christ, this verse of Scripture, as being meek. Now, I stick a little needle in the back of your mind here. Was Christ weak? Does meekness mean weakness? Here's a description of Christ as being weak. Matthew 21, verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, Zion is God's city, behold, your king comes. He didn't look too much like a king at that point, who was going to be a king. He is yet to be a king. He was not the king at that point. He was there to qualify. Behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. Meek. describes Christ as being meek. I took this out of, I don't normally take something from my Bible when I'm doing a sermon. I have the notes printed out, but based on the sermon that Mr. Rigord gave, I decided to add something in that I had looked at but hadn't included, because I thought it was really a point of connection between our sermons. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Here's what he did. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, he was meek. That is what it meant to be meek, to trust yourself to the fruit of God's power. And Christ trusted himself, as being described here in 1 Peter chapter 2, to the power of God, who judges justly. And so, meekness is not weakness. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Is this weak in Christ? Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves. Said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. I gave a sermon on that too, by the way. God's church is a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. That's weak. Well, it's not a picture of weakness, is it? But he is meek, waiting on God to do what he's going to do. And he patiently allowed, he had the power to prevent himself from being crucified. But he came and laid down his life in meekness, but not in weakness. Famous in the Old Testament, a scripture that describes meekness on the part of an Old Testament person, Moses. The Bible calls Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 are the two verses that I put down here. These two verses, it was at a time when Aaron and Miriam really started to criticize Moses. And it says, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? And it says, the Lord heard it. Verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were on the face of the earth. You think about all of the things in Moses' life. He gives you a definition, since he says he's the meekest man which was upon the face of the earth. In his life, you will see meekness, but you will not see weakness. He was willing to wait on the fruit of God's power. We'll get to examples, especially at the Red Sea, where he demonstrated the fruit of God's power. Our instruction in meekness is that we are to wait on the fruit of God's power and not to try and take matters into our own hand where spiritual things are concerned. We have to wait on God to do what He's going to do. Patience is required. Meekness is, to a large extent, patience and waiting on God. But now what happens to the meek? It says they inherit. What do you think about that word inherit? And how does that relate to you? Because if we're looking at the supreme blessing of eternal life coming to the meek, but they're going to inherit it. That's an interesting word. That is an interesting word. Matthew 19, verse 27. This follows when a wealthy young man came to Christ and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do that I can have eternal life?" And you know what Christ said to him? I would put this in these terms. You need to be meek. He said, you're trusting in your own possessions and your own wealth, and you're taking matters into your own hand. He says, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He revealed the fact that he did not have meekness by giving him that instruction. Following that, verse 27, after Christ said, go and do that, and then come and follow me, and you will have all kinds of things. Kind of reminded me of a situation which I had with Jackson once. I won't go into it, but anyway. Peter said, looking up, more or less looking up like Jackson was looking up at me. He said, well, we did that. We did that. We've forsaken all and followed you. What about us? What are we going to have? What are we going to have as a result that we have done that? You say, forsaking all and waiting on the fruit of God's power. They had demonstrated weakness and a meekness in what they had done. And Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you're going to have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone that has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit eternal life. This word that's translated into the word inherit, it means that you are an heir. See, God is having a family, and the children in that family are called heirs, and heirs inherit. Now, I may die and have a will, die intestate, and I may leave any of you, my friends, something in that will, or I may leave you everything I have, but it requires a written document to do that. You would not be an inheritor. It takes a family member to be an inheritor. So what's saying? If you're going to inherit eternal life as an inheritance, it can only go to a family member. And what is God doing? What happened when you were baptized, when you had hands laid on you, and you were begotten by God's Holy Spirit? You became an inheritor. You became an heir of God. And you are scheduled to inherit various things. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Another example of where it's stated. That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And those who were regarded by Christ as caring for the brethren, those other people who were His brothers and sisters, Christ's brothers and sisters, He says they are going to inherit. And that word inherit, it's a very specific word. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter talks about the importance of being meek within our families, in our marriages. 1 Peter 1, chapter 3, and verse 8. Finally, he says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another. He's talking about family here. Love and his brethren, be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil. You mean there could be something that goes wrong within your family? Whether it's your church family or whether it's your personal family. Don't respond in kind. Or railing for railing. But do the opposite. But it says contrawise. Don't do that. Knowing that you are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. You see, it's talking about the fruit, waiting on the fruit of God's power in all kinds of situations. Meekness and inheritance are connected. And there's a joy. You know, it's not maybe always the joy of the moment, but there's a joy that is set before us if we can develop the character and the habits to do this. And there is a blessing, the supreme blessing. They shall inherit the earth. It incorporates a physical reward into this beatitude. I question, why would I want to inherit the earth? I mean, in the overall scheme of things, why would I want to inherit the earth? If you look back where it says the poor in spirit are going to inherit the kingdom of God, you know, why not have that one instead of this one? I mean, that's assuming they were divisible and you could choose, which they aren't, I would submit to you. It says that that if you are meek, you'll inherit the earth. That happened to the Israelites when they left Egypt. And that's what we've done, isn't it? We've left Egypt and we've come here. And now, at the end of our lives, we're going to enter into something very similar to what they entered into, the promised land. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it says something that we're starting to approach here in this sermon. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, which when the Egyptians tried to do it, they were drowned. After they crossed the Red Sea, of course, and there was a time of great joy there. But then they were headed, hightailing it, for the promised land, Canaan. That was the land that they were headed for. They were inheriting, as a result of having crossed through the Red Sea, a segment of the earth which was going to belong to them. It was called a land flowing with milk and honey. I would submit to you that, in part, this day is connected to that because it is on this day in history that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And so Paul says, by faith, they crossed the Red Sea, which the Egyptians couldn't do because they were drowned. If we see this day being something which I'll show you in a minute, representing our baptism, the time we were baptized, we look at, first of all, the Passover, repentance and mourning for our sins, and then finally baptism. This third day, representing the time we were baptized, crossing the Red Sea, and leaving the adversary, Satan the devil, behind them. They inherited a physical land. And that's what's being said here in this beatitude, is the inheritance of a physical land. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says, at the return of Christ, there is a special sort of independent reward above and beyond the great reward of Makarios, and that is to inherit, at least in some sense, the entire earth, and to be able to share in what God is doing on that earth in a particular way. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones. They sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, his image, received their mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned on the earth with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's not the end of all things, is it? Because the earth, the physical earth, Bible tells us it's going to pass away. It's going to completely disappear, and there will be something new, a new heavens and a new earth, which doesn't give us a whole lot of description about. Makarios, to the meek, they shall inherit the earth. As an heir, as one who inherits, we will inherit this physical earth for the purpose of participating in and being a part of what God is doing on this earth. It's a great blessing to be able to participate in bringing all of mankind into God's family. And that is really a big part of the joy which is set before us as we look at this. Okay, I told you a little bit more about the historical fulfillment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. On this day, and this is the reason I say this day pictures baptism, you know, the first day of unleavened bread, mourning and repentance, through the days of unleavened bread, but then the last day of unleavened bread, they crossed the Red Sea on this day. Here the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they were baptized in the sea. Brethren, I would not you should be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat the same spiritual meat. All did drink the same spiritual rock. They drank that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But here's the thing. on this day, the seventh day of unleavened bread, they crossed the Red Sea. They were backed up against the sea by Pharaoh. They had nowhere to go. And Pharaoh was coming down at them. We were told earlier in the day that we could be a very nice delicacy for Satan. Well, Satan was licking his chops. Or Pharaoh or Satan, the two of them are sort of synonymous for this purpose, were licking their chops to get at the Israelites, just like he's licked his chops to get at you before your baptism. But once you are baptized, it's saying a lot of the same things about you, that he is cut off from you unless you want to go back and submit yourself to it, which oftentimes the Israelites wanted to do, didn't they? But Pharaoh was no more a problem for them. And so that's kind of the message you can't let down. You can't give up. I mean, it's not an easy time from here on. You can't just then go ahead and sin. No. But once you've been through your baptism, it's very much like what happened with Pharaoh here at the Red Sea. And Paul says that they were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, it's just a prefiguring of baptism. I brought along this picture. I don't know how many of you have seen this picture. It was painted by David Teague. And this picture is a picture that he's an artist. He made up his own, thoughts. He took his own thoughts and put them down on a canvas. This is just a photograph of the canvas. The original painting, it's big. It's like 6 feet by four and a half feet. And it was hanging in the entry at the office in Cincinnati. But you can see, I don't know how well you can see this. Maybe you want to look at it later, but there are walls of water on both sides of where the Israelites are going. And he's got the fish painted in there, swimming along to the edge of the water, looking through at the people who are crossing the Red Sea. But this is a picture, and I'll put it down up here, of what happened with the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea. Now, Brian and I have been to the point that we're very confident, and Linda is the place where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And it's 12 miles across. The water in the middle is 300 feet deep, roughly the same height as a 30-story building. Now, there were at least three million people. Some people say, are estimating it at 6 million, but probably somewhere between 3 and 6 million people had to cross this 12 miles in order to get across to the other side. And here, the walls of water, it says, stood apart. And I don't know, I think maybe the spot where they crossed, if I remember, was about a half a mile wide. For so many millions of people to cross that stretch of water and for the water to stay open, it took all night long. Now, let's assume that God had sneezed as the Israelites were crossing. Or something happened. God wanted to scratch his head or something. No. What happened? They had demonstrated meekness. They had to wait on the fruit of God's power. They could not have survived themselves. That's the same with you, isn't it? You cannot survive of yourself without being baptized. This is a picturing of baptism as they cross the Red Sea. What Paul says here, you would be spiritually dead. And so your baptism is the same for you spiritually as their baptism was for them in crossing the Red Sea and beating it across there 12 miles all night long, 300 feet of water on either side of them, while God held the water back and prevented Pharaoh from getting them. So it was important. Meekness was a very important part of what happened. Now, this is one of the most important things I think we correlate with this holy day, meekness. Waiting on the fruit of God's power. They couldn't do it. You and I couldn't do it unless God baptized us. And we depend, just like they did, on the fruit of God's power. So taken together, consolidating everything, the three Beatitudes, what do they picture? First of all, a commitment to Christ, a covenant, a mourning for our own sins, and then baptism, which we depend on God for, which is the fruit of God's power. We will always mourn our sins and Christ's death as a result of the fact that we were the cause of it. But repentance and baptism are pictured by the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. At least that's what I see. What now? What do we do now? Where do we go now? What is the future for us now? Well, there's a joy that is set before us. As there was a joy that was set before Christ, we still may have some difficulties of the moment, you know, and for us, years may seem like they're interminable. They don't seem as interminable to me now at 71 as they did a while back. But we know that that joy is set before us. So what do we do? What now? We go and remain unleavened. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 tells us. This is about inheritance. This scripture reflects inheritance, which is something you receive as a family member of God. He that overcomes. Days of unleavened bread are a lot about overcoming, aren't they? They're about repentance and baptism and overcoming. He that overcomes shall inherit. Can't inherit unless you are a family member of God. All things, I will be his God, and he will be my child. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's be sure we're not snared, and let's don't backslide.